to assemble ourselves together in obedience to thy word and not as the manner of some. We thank thee for the time that we have before us to again be reminded of the phenomenal aspects involving the virgin pregnancy, virgin birth, and that our Lord sinlessly went to the cross and became our substitute. Thank you for this time together in Christ's name. Amen. All right, last night we continued with the doctrine of the hypostatic union. We completed that. There are 7 points that you should have in your notes very quickly. This doctrine cannot be taught without an understanding of the doctrine of the hypostatic union, that is, the doctrine of the virgin birth. Secondly, Jesus Christ is God, and as God, he is co-equal, co-eternal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. All three members of the Trinity have identical essence, and since they have identical attributes, God is said to be one, that is, one in attribute or one in essence. However, actually, there are three persons of the Godhead, all having identical attributes. That includes sovereignty, holiness, justice, righteousness, love, eternal life, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, immutability, and veracity. Under point 3, but Jesus Christ became different from the Father and the Holy Spirit at the point of the virgin birth because he became true humanity, hence the God-man. This, in fact, then, is the summary of the hypostatic union. Under point 4, in the person of the incarnate Christ are two natures inseparably united without mixture or loss of separate identity. Without loss or transfer of properties or attributes, the union is both personal and eternal. This simply reinforces the fact that the attributes of Christ as God cannot intermingle with the attributes as human. At the same time, deity is in no way diminished by virtue of the fact that his humanity in no way mingles with his deity. His deity is as God, his humanity is as human. He is every bit as human as anybody else, minus the sin nature, because of the virgin pregnancy. Point 6, but note that whoever's a mediator between God and man must be equal with both parties. Jesus Christ can represent man to God in that he is man. He can also represent God to man because he is God. Therefore, God, he is equal with the party of the first part, God the Father. In his true humanity, he is equal and superior to all members of the human race, therefore the God-man, qualifying him as mediator between God and man. Perfect mediator. Again, as man, he can represent us. As God, he can represent the Trinity. 7, the pre-incarnate person of Christ was deity. But once the first advent occurred at the point of the virgin birth, Jesus Christ became the unique person forever, the God-man, taking on humanity. Tonight, point E, the significance of the virgin birth to the angelic conflict. Now, for those of you that may be a little bit foggy on the angelic conflict, the angelic conflict began in eternity past. It begins with the fall of Satan and at least one-third of the angelic host. Now, we get that from Revelation chapter 12. We don't know what one-third means, however, because we don't know how many angels there are. How many angels are in innumerable company? You see? So we have difficulty in that area. In other words, if there, you can make it 30 million, 300 million, 300 billion, provided you have a 3 in there for the third. But the situation, of course, is that we do not know, and as someone has well said, an innumerable company is a lot. You say, who was that person? Yours truly. There are many, many fallen angels. Now, those fallen angels fall into 2 categories. At one point, apparently, they were all free. Then, in Genesis chapter 6, we have a record of the cohabitation of angelic beings with human female individuals. The result was a half angel, half man. And of course, since they cannot reproduce, as in the case of any hybrid, as you know, you can cross a lion and a tiger, and you end up with I've seen them, tigerlings. You can cross certain species like a donkey and a horse, and you end up with what? A mule. But a male mule cannot reproduce mules. Now, the female mule can only reproduce in the strongest of the two suits. In other words, if she gets involved with a male horse, then she can reproduce. But now, it's going back to the horse again, you see. That is what God announced in the book of Genesis, that each creature would produce or multiply after its own kind. And as soon as you crossbreed them, they are sterile, the males, that is, so you cannot perpetuate. And that, by the way, is one of the real hurdles of evolution, because they can't answer that question. Well, the Word of God makes it very clear. They're sterile. They cannot reproduce. So these half angelic beings and half human beings were sterilized, so the males could not reproduce. It was an attempt to do away with the prophecy that Satan had received while he had been accompanying with Adam and Eve in the garden. You remember the fall. And then the announcement in Genesis 3:15 that he would be defeated by the seed of the woman. Well, if he can get rid of the seed, there's no defeat, and therefore he wins. Came pretty close, by the way. How close? Eight people. There are only eight pure humans left on planet Earth. All the rest were crossbreeds. Now, those angels that kept not their first estate, according to 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude verse 6, were cast into the abyss. And the Colonel calls that the super creature prison. The Bible simply calls it by at least two different names. There are more, but at least two. One is called the bottomless pit. The abyss is the other. And then it's called Tartarus, Tartu, in Greek. It's translated hell, but it's incorrectly translated. Remember, there are at least six Greek words as well as two Hebrew words in the Old and New Testament describing an all-translated hell. It's unfortunate because if there are different words, that means there are different places. Gehenna is one of them. Lake of Fire is another. Hellfire is another. Hades is another. Abraham's bosom is another. That was a compartment of hell. It was in the depths of the earth. In any event, the thing that we must understand here and make very clear is that the angelic conflict rages even on today, even though that a part of those fallen angels are incarcerated. The rest of them are simply called demons. And they are free to do as they please within the permissive will of God. And under Satan's control, he is their captain or their general. And they report to him directly. And we find that there are ranks even amongst the demonic beings. And they have names. And they have definite ministries and or purposes, evil, of course. Some of them are involved in controlling the vocal cords of individuals. That demon, for example, in the Hebrew is called Ab, and it simply means that which speaks from a bottle or a sphere. The witch at Endor, for example, called upon a familiar spirit. The word familiar is that Hebrew word. The Greek word is considerably longer. It is angasomythos, and it means ventriloquist. And so the demon has the ability to control the vocal cord of the human being, and sounds will come out. Those sounds are generally languages that are known. It used to be, with the doctrine of tongues, they just kind of gurgled and made funny guttural sounds. But now you actually have demonic activity involved in tongues. Not that I'm suggesting it wasn't demonic before, but to bonify it, they now speak a known language. See, demons probably know all languages known to man. Why? Because they have to communicate to them and control them. Unbelievers can be demon-possessed. Believers can only be demon-influenced. A believer cannot be demon-possessed because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The influence is quite similar to demon possession, however. It's one of the traps, if you please, the pitfalls of getting out of fellowship. Because as soon as you get out of fellowship, you can immediately become under demonic control. It's right there. They're out there. They're waiting. They're also in here, I might add. They're waiting for you to get out of fellowship. Demonic control in the unbeliever is generally manifest with phenomenal strength. Apparently, demons are very, very, very strong. Angels are strong in general. But I have arrested people that were obviously demon-possessed, and it's quite difficult to put them in cuffs. There was a man, when I was attending the academy, the Phoenix Academy in South Phoenix, one of the instructors had just had an experience that day where he arrested a man and cuffed him, and the guy actually snapped the cuffs. That's pretty strong. Because as you know, handcuffs, you can actually tie bumper to bumper and pull a car with them. I know I did it. But this guy just simply, and policy then became evident that you cuff behind the back. He probably was, but as you know, you can simply bring your hands down over your feet. And he just simply took the cuffs and snapped them. On one occasion, I arrested a woman. I shouldn't say I arrested. Six of us did, and it took eight of us to hold her down. Now, that was a strong woman. You say, well, what was she doing? She was throwing those signs, those large signs that are weighted on the bottom in front of the Air Force recruiting station downtown, into the street. We had to roll it back. None of us could lift it. And that's what obviously brought her to my attention. When I saw this thing flying across, she could care less. Phenomenally strong woman. Again, demon-possessed. After we put her in the holding cell, it's built like a cage, she started to crawl around in there like a monkey. And she was all over that cage. And she was a big woman. So one of the guys coming on duty, it was quite late in the evening, he looked at me and he says, what do you got, a chimp in there? And I said, worse, a gorilla. I arrested another woman one night, and she had two fangs coming up like this, and it was on 43rd. And as you know, Phoenix PD has jurisdiction on 43rd Avenue. So they had a unit coming the other way, and they pulled in and asked us if we needed any help. And the woman was kicking the car and banging on the side from the inside. And the one Phoenix policeman said, it appears to me you've arrested Dracula. And I says, I think we have. She was another nut type. Oh, you meet them all out there. See, pastors ought to be forced to become policemen for at least a year. It gives them an awareness of what's going on out there. That would blow all that holier-than-thou attitude out of them quickly. All right, so the angelic conflict then rages even as we speak. The main objective is to dissuade and distract believers from taking in doctrine, because as far as they're concerned, the most dangerous person on the face of the earth in the absence of Christ is a born-again believer with maximum doctrine in his soul. Because not only are you aware of their existence, but you also know their tactics. And when Paul says we are not ignorant of Satan's devices, I have to confess that 95% of all Christians are. In fact, they are probably tools rather than engaged in the angelic conflict. Any organization or group that is successful in the Christian way of life is going to come under attack. But you see, we have weapons that demons cannot withstand. One of them is called prayer. The other is called the filling of the Spirit. We have all of the implements of war, and that's why we're told in Ephesians that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness. And so we have the opportunity to fight, but most believers, as I've said often, are casualties. Now, the conflict then rages even more so today in the church age, because at least in times past, no human being had ever been raised above the angels. But since we are in Christ, our position is now higher than the angels. Now, for the elect angels or the saved angels, they applaud that. They think it's absolutely phenomenal. But for the fallen ones, the demonic types, they think it's awful that Homo sapien, an inferior being, should be raised to a higher standard. Of course, there are many things that the conflict includes. One is to keep unbelievers. Two, to keep believers from witnessing to unbelievers so they'll remain unbelievers. That's a famous ploy of the devil or of his demonic beings. Three, to keep you from Bible class so that you don't learn by simply putting all kinds of distractions and barriers in your way so that you'll be so miserable that you'll say, I'm not going to go to class tonight, I'm too ticked, or something like that. And that's between you and the Lord as far as I'm concerned, even though I'll remind you every so often about absenting yourself from class. Point one. Now, that which I just said took me about 20 minutes. Now, the doctrine takes about 20 hours to teach. So if you're not familiar with the doctrine of the angelic conflict, you'll have to wait until the next time. You're in it, whether you realize it or not. You're either fighting the fight of victory or you're fighting a losing battle. Point one, while Jesus Christ was the angel of Jehovah in the Old Testament, he never really was an angel, but he is called the angel of the Lord. And whenever you see that phrase, you're almost, especially in the King James. See, the King James tried to help us. And what they did is they broke down words that are different in Hebrew. For example, when you see this word, L-O-R-D, that is the word that implies our Lord as being master. It is similar to the Greek word Kyrios. When you see this word, G-O-D, its equivalent is Elohim. And interesting, Elohim, whenever a Hebrew word ends with im, what is it? It's plural. Now, the translators missed it when they were translating, you shall be as God, when Satan was talking, because he said, you shall be like Elohim. And they translated, you shall be as gods, because they took the plural aspect. Now, if the word is plural in the Hebrew, that would imply something. It would imply three persons, or at least more than two. The ancient Greek, or the classical Greek, used to have a singular, dual, and plural. The dual was simply more than one, but less than three. In other words, two. So they had a singular, then they had two, then they had more than two, and they called it plural. In Kinyi, or Koine, we have singular and plural simply means more than one. In Hebrew, it's quite similar. But the im part, okay, is simply pluralizing. That's why when you talk about angels, what's the Hebrew word for angel? That's Greek. Hebrew. Okay, there's another. Referring to the ranks of angels. You have cherub, all right? The cherub. Now, what's the plural? Cherubim, exactly. Se'im, there you have it again. Not cherubs, that's English. And often we pluralize Hebrew words. Cherub, then you have cherubim. The word for children, talmid, child. Forgot. Got to brush up on my Hebrew. All right. I took a year of conversational Hebrew, and after the first 6 weeks, we could not speak English in class. And boy, was that rough. And plus, there were Hebrew words, when translated into modern Greek, were really funny. I remember one, the one word that was used, he said something to me, and I said, in Hebrew, what? You know, and then he said it again. So then I said, let me speak English for a while. And he says, okay. I says, by the way, that means dung in Greek. And it didn't mean that at all in Hebrew. All right, while Jesus Christ, then, is the angel of the Lord. And, of course, the way they did that is they simply capitalized all the letters. And this is the equivalent of the Tetragrammaton, which is the four Hebrew characters. See, the vowel points were absent, so they have no idea how the word was pronounced. All you have in there is the equivalent of J, H, V, H. All right, what are you going to do with it? So what we did is we simply put those sounds, those vowels. More than likely, Yahweh is much better. But we don't know how they pronounce the word. And often, when this word appeared, and they were singing it in the Psalms, for example, they would supplement this word instead. Because this word was just too holy to pronounce. And this was Jehovah. That's why I get so insulted when I hear about these JWs. They're not Jehovah's Witnesses at all. They're Satan's Witnesses. The word Jehovah is the highest term that can be ascribed to God with regard to his redemptive quality. And he's known then as the angel of the Lord, not an angel of the Lord. When you see the indefinite an angel of the Lord, then you're talking about any angel. Michael is called an angel of the Lord. Gabriel is called an angel of the Lord. Then others that are unnamed. Even though, of course, they're archangels, they're referred to as an angel of the Lord appeared unto so-and-so and said thus and thus. But when it says the angel of the Lord appeared, that is a theophany. That means that it is an appearance of God in the person of Jesus Christ before the incarnation. We covered that briefly the other night. So what he would appear as an angel, but he was never an angel. He looked like an angel to them. And so what does an angel look like? I have no idea. I've never seen one. Neither have you, by the way. Now, I know we refer to our loved ones as angels and so on, but I often say fallen or elect. I've had some loved ones that acted demonic. Point two. Note that Jesus Christ bypassed the angelic creation by his human birth. In other words, he didn't go first creation. Remember, they're the highest of God's creation. And it's the first creation and the first fall. That's where sin entered into the universe. God created all the angels. Then he placed one angel over them. And that was the highest rank that any angel could hold. And he was called Lucifer. Lucifer is also called the son of the morning. And somehow he had something to do with the redemption, or at least the plan, that was involved with angelic beings. There's a reference to it in, for example, the phrase, the cherub that covereth. The word covereth there is a phrase that's used for atonement. And then there's another one where he's involved in some form of the messianic message. Some believe that refers to his quality regarding Christ, but I think it has to do with something else personally, because as you look back, you see that certain angels are saved and certain angels aren't. So there must have been an offer of salvation as a result of this fall. And some accepted and a third rejected. And we went into that earlier. People have said, do you have any biblical documentation for all of that? Well, we do by inference. If I walk in a room and I see evidences of certain things happening, what can I conclude? That somebody did it, and those evidence simply tell me that that's the way you are as a criminologist. You walk into a crime scene, and you start looking to see what's going on. And each piece may be insignificant to the average eye, but to a trained person, that has significance. And you'll see them take out their little envelopes, you know, the little plastic, and they'll pick it up, and they'll put it in the thing, and then they'll tuck it in there, like Columbo. I was never involved in that type of investigation, but when the first officers arrive on the scene, you have to secure the scene, which means you got to make sure that that scene remains as it was when you walked in. You don't trample all over the floor and stick your hands on the telephone and wipe off the dirty toaster because it's got finger marks all over it and stuff like that. Why? Because everything is evidence, and one fingerprint can be sufficient to send someone to the chair if necessary, or to a firing squad, or hanging them, or lethal injection if it's a murder. So we see the evidence, all of the evidence. And if you see the result, then you have to assume the means. And the only thing that makes any sense, if Satan is trying to get out of going to the lake of fire, then something sent him to the lake of fire. See my point? And you see the creation of man. Why man? To resolve the angelic conflict. And if a lower creature can accept the message that God gives messianically, that proves that the greater creature made a grave error in rejecting. And Adam believes. Now, I hope you understand that since Adam and Eve believed, they were saved. It could have ended right there, because the angelic conflict is resolved, at least from that first stage. But we still have the tactical victory as well as the strategic victory of the angelic conflict. And guess what? That's where the church comes in. And it's intensified in the time in which we live. That is probably why we have so many tools. You know, it'd be kind of hard, for example, if any of you that are auto mechanics had to overhaul an engine with an adjustable wrench. You couldn't do it. Just can't do it. And when you put it back together again, if you have the thing apart, half of the bolts should be rounded off. The others you'd have to chisel off, because as you know, adjustable wrenches really, and then in tight places, that great big part with the adjustment on it gets in the way. They have special wrenches for special jobs. Now here comes a guy with all of the tools, and he's able to do it quite sufficiently. I remember when I used to rebuild engines, we had pneumatic stuff, and it's great. You know, you just simply put a socket on it, and you go zoop, 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 and the thing comes apart. Instead of sitting there going, right, 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 it gets old. It's so nice. You just go whip, 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 you know, like that, with a pneumatic air wrench. I had all that stuff. Sent it all to the ranch, because they were destroying their automobiles. I'm sure they destroyed them further with that air stuff. All right, so he bypassed angelic creation. And the incarnation then simply makes him greater than the angels in a lot of respect, and yet below the angels in a lot of respect. That's why it said he was made a little lower than the angels. And we have that recorded in Hebrews 1, which we've studied, which is not necessarily a direct quotation from the Psalms, even though the Psalm says that he was made a little lower than the angels. That refers to man.
But the reference in Hebrews 1 refers to Jesus Christ as man. So if the one refers to man, and the quotation is found in Hebrews 1, that tells us something by, again, conclusion, that Jesus Christ was a man. Thank you. That's the logic of the Word of God, and I love it. Absolutely phenomenal. Point 3. Once the Lord came in the flesh in the incarnation, we no longer have manifestations of the angel of Jehovah. There isn't one reference to the angel of the Lord appearing after Christ's appearance in the flesh. Now we do have Christophanies, where he appears after the resurrection in his glorified body, but he does not appear as an angelic being. When they see him, they know exactly who he is because he looked the same, only glorified, than he did before. There wasn't much of a change, by the way. You see, there's got to be a change in us because we have sin natures which are constantly corrupting our bodies. Every time you have a pain, that's a part of your sin nature reminding you you have one. And you see, as we get older, that's why we ever look for the glorified body. No more pain. Well, God again is reminding us. See, when you're young, you're not really looking for the eternal state. So there's very little pain. As you get older, your life has been full. You have more pain. God says, tap you on the shoulder, just a reminder, I'm giving you a glorified body. You'll never have to go through that again. Some of you haven't gotten to that point yet, but I see some of you smiling, and so you know what I'm talking about. First thing we get rid of at the rapture is our clothes. We don't need them. Be no temperature differential. We'll get our glorified bodies on the way up, and imagine traveling at not the speed of light, but the speed of thought. Now, that's conjectural on my part. The speed of light would be fast enough. But that, you see, is a reduction of our speed. Now, those of you that are, mindful of big bore, big block engines and so on, and hitting a quarter mile in 14 seconds, you know, that kind of thing. That isn't very fast. When I was dragging, it was a 10-second quarter. Now it's about, what, 4? Imagine 4 seconds, quarter mile. 0 to 60 in a 70th of a second. 4 G's pulling on your face. Your eyeballs in the rear seat. We don't have that problem. We'll be able to go from point A to point B just thinking it. I think I'll go visit Alicia, see what she's doing on cloud 743,000-2. How's your crown, Alicia? Great. Polish it every day. Visit some of you and you'll be crownless. I'm not sure about Alicia either, but I just said that. Once the Lord then comes in the flesh, that's an incentive, dear. Once the Lord comes in the flesh, there is no manifestations of the angel of Jehovah. It ceases at that point. There's been none since. Somebody says to you, they saw the Lord as an angel and so on, tell them, yeah, they need help. Point 4. In bypassing the angelic creation, God did a remarkable thing. He prepared the way in eternity for every believer in Jesus Christ to be superior to the angels in his resurrection body. Remember, we are positionally higher than the angels, but then we will be literally higher than the angels. Imagine, angels minister to our needs now, and they'll do homage to our Lord and his bride throughout all of eternity. In the meantime, angels are still superior in strength and obviously in wisdom. Now, their travel is probably light, and that again is conjectural. We don't know that for a fact. But the references of angels of light and so on, I only assume that means some mode of travel as well, which would be pretty fast. And they have the ability to tune down and tune up. Apparently, they live in a completely different wavelength than we do. As you know, we're really restricted. We really are. Even with sound, the human ear can only hear so much. I suggest, for example, when high fidelity first came out, they used to say let's see if I can read the label, roughly from 1,000 CPSs up to 30,000 CPSs. The human ear can't hear 30,000 CPSs. You'll make a dog howl. That's like a dog whistle. You don't hear it. The dog does. Now, most animals can hear considerably higher than we can. Male and female have different ranges. Males are more bass-oriented, and females are more treble-oriented. So high, shrieky sounds irritate women. And I was just telling that to someone the other evening. And that's why when we first came out with Stereophonic, I worked in a place where they sold Magnavox, the stereos, the big console types. And so when they were breaking me in, the chief salesman said to me, "Now look, when you see a woman approaching, crank up the bass. They love bass. When you see a male approaching, crank up the treble." And he smiled, yeah. "That's why you ladies, turn that thing down." He's saying, "I love it that way. You want to hear treble. Women want to hear the bass. That's why they're attracted to the male voice. And that's why males are distracted from a female voice. When they get into that high voice, you know the one I'm talking about? That business. Oh, please stop. You know, it's annoying. That's not treble. That's banshee." And we say, "Well, what do you do when both of them are together?" You try to balance it out. "Listen to this bass." She smiles. "Listen to this treble." He smiles. And you can crack it up, you know, to where they can't think. Busting crystal in the crystal department of Macy's. All right, by bypassing the angelic creation, you say, "Well, where are angels?" I have no idea where their frequency is. But see, what's going on above our frequency? We're very limited. Everything has, in molecular structure, a definite frequency. And that's why molecular displacement, our Lord was able to walk through walls. What is molecular displacement? That is when you can tune your body's molecular structure to the same as the wall. Walk right through it. The only reason this happens, right? The molecular structure of my hand is different than the molecular structure of the pulpit. If it was the same, it would just swing right through. And of course, they're all held together in a force that is unknown to science, but we know what that force is. In Him are all things, and He holds all things together. By the way, look what happens when you try to break up that molecular tie. You get a big boom. A-bomb. I just thought I'd mention that if you're interested. What's happening at 100,000 CPSs? There's sound, but you don't hear it. I don't hear it. There could be creatures walking around right now in this room, right through it. But occasionally we see what I call the tune down. They're able to tune up and tune down. And I believe probably that may be one of the manifestations of so-called visitors from outer space. They may just be angelic beings that goofed. Uh-oh, we're being detected. And off they go. and they go off so fast that you just can't see them. They're gone. When I was in the Air Force, we actually sent four F-86s. Now, for some of you, that's ancient, but you see, I go back quite a ways. Four F-86Ds with a big radar dome in the front. Awful-looking airplane. But needless to say, after what they considered an unidentified object, in each of the hangars, we did have communications with the tower as well as with the dispatchers so that we'd know what was going on. We had a radio room there as well, and so we went in and told the guy to shove it through the outside speakers because we saw the silver object in the sky. And we heard the pilots talking to each other, and they say, we're 30,000 feet, and it looks the same as it did from the ground up. In other words, it was at 60,000. So they started to climb after it, and then you heard a silence, and we were sitting there watching it, right out of the hangar. We had binoculars, the whole works. And it looked like just a little kind of a silver speck in the sky with these three, four jets chasing it, fully armed, by the way, if that meant anything. And all of a sudden they said, where to go, where to go? You hear a pilot talking to pilots, gone. They just tune out. They're gone. So I saw one, all right? At 60,000 feet, and there I was without a parachute. That's a famous old pilot joke. There I was at 30,000 feet without a parachute. You idiot, what were you doing at 30,000 feet without a parachute? That's like a well-known fellow that I know used to sleep in the bomb bay of a B-25. Only a fool would do that. You know why? They'll open at any time. They're very weak. I wouldn't sleep in the bomb bay of a B-25. I wouldn't sleep in the bomb bay of any bomber. Pulling the guy in there says, hey, let's clear our bomb bay, see if everything's working properly, and open them. There you go. Now you're 30,000 feet without a parachute. But then he didn't like motorcyclists either. He said that only idiots ride motorcycles. So I'm getting back at him. Touche. You probably never hear this tape anyway, so what difference does it make? Maybe it does. I'll get a call from him and I'll tell him. In bypassing the angelic conflict, he prepared the way for us in our glorified body to be raised higher than the angels. In the meantime, angels are superior to us during human history, but we will be superior to them for all eternity. And guess what book covers this in detail? Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. Point F. The necessity of Christ becoming the member of the human race. There are four aspects involved with this. One, to be our Savior. What could God have done in the person of Jesus Christ as God with our sins? You should be thinking an answer. Nothing. Couldn't do a thing with them. In fact, what would he have to do with them? He'd have to judge them. Simple enough. He provided redemption for us, and that's why he had to be pure human, so that the sins of the entire human race could be imputed to him and judged. See, that's where the judgment comes in. God looks at his son, and he says, he has become sin for all of man. I must judge my son. And he judged the humanity of Christ on the cross. That's a good preparation for Sunday evening. Secondly, to be our mediator. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Hebrews 9, where we deal with that principle. Verses 14 and 15. Thirdly, to be our high priest.
as our intercessor. Remember, he is not a Levitical priest. That is strictly Old Testament and has to do with the Jewish nation or Israel. Our Lord's royal position is that of royal priest. What order? Melchizedek. We'll cover that in the book of Hebrews as well. Just keep all these things in mind because Hebrews address all these issues. Point C, in the royal family, in the church age, we share his positional sanctification, and as a result, we become royal priests before God, with our high priest seated at the right hand of God. Point D, a priest is defined as a member of the human race representing himself or humanity in general before God. In this case, we represent ourselves, and that gives us direct access to the Father because of the way made open to us by the Son. That's why in 1 Peter 2:9, we are called a kingdom of priests. We have the same thing in the Revelation, unfortunately translated kings and priests. It should be a kingdom of priests. And lastly, incarnation, Son of David. Second Samuel 7, where we have the Davidic covenant, verses 8 through 16. Psalm 89, verses 20 through 37, both referring to the fact that over 3,000 years ago, David was given a promise. And the promise is summarized by this: you will have a son, and he will be king forever. Well, how could he have a son and be king forever if human beings die? So you had to have someone who was human, who had eternal life. And that son is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is called the Son of David. So the promise then is simply enforcing the unconditional covenant that was made by God to David. You see, the difference between a conditional covenant and a non-conditional or unconditional covenant is that a conditional covenant always has a condition for fulfillment. For example, using it in simple terms, you have two parties, the party of the first part, the party of the second part, and they both agree on something. The contingency, a fulfillment of that covenant or agreement, that's what it means, is that both parties meet the qualification of the covenant. If either one faults or fails, then the covenant is broken, and there's no longer the requirement on one or two to keep the details of the covenant. In a non-conditional covenant, you have party first, party second. But party first makes the covenant irrespective of condition and says, in effect, I will do this for you because of who I am, not who you are. Now, God is the party of the first part. He says, for example, I will save you, and you shall be saved. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. He doesn't say if you meet the condition. There's no ifs, ands, or buts involved there. So when he told Abraham, for example, that he would make of him a great nation, he didn't say, what do you think about that? How does that fit your fancy? Are you in agreement with that? No. Why? Because it was a non-conditional covenant. He said, you're going to be a great nation. Notice he didn't ask him whether or not he wanted to become a Jew. Remember, Abraham was the first Jew. From the Greek Hebrew, from the Greek Ivrei, which means literally the one who crosses over. So he went from where he was, Ur of the Chaldees, eventually ended up where he should have gone. He took a bypass to Haran for a while, which is called the dried up place, and lived with his brother and his father, who was called Snoring, Nahor. These names are really interesting.
His father was a worshiper of the moon god Herky, and he kept his son there for the period of time until he died. So how do you know that? I was there. No, I know that because none of you reacted to that. You just kind of said there, oh, okay. Acts chapter 7 gives us the details of all of that. So when you read about the obedience of Abraham, well, he took a detour. He didn't go from Ur directly into Canaan. He went to Ur, then he went to Haran, the dried up place. Then after the death of his father, then he went to Canaan. But he took his nephew with him, and you know that problem. Who was the nephew? Lot. Famous, wonderful, incestuous, believing Lot. He was a believer, because it says his righteous soul was vexed. When God says your soul is righteous, you're a believer, in spite of what he did. Of course, as a result of that, we have Moab and Ammon, which always became a thorn in the flesh to the nation of Israel. One of the famous Moabites was Ruth, who incidentally is a great-great-grandmother of David, king of Israel, and therefore in the line of our Lord. Quite interesting. That's why we have the begats. Study the begats. Although it says that Ruth the Moabitess married Booz. It's Boaz, actually. It's Booz in the Matthew account. I think they changed that on the New American Standard. The King James said Booz. When I first read that, I thought she tied one on. So you see, in order to be called the son of David, he had to become true humanity. And the Jews would never have tolerated anything else. Of course, they had a problem with his being the son of David, but all they've had to have done was to study his lineage. Just go back in Mary's line, and they could see it went all the way back to David. Ironically, the same with Joseph. That's why they had to go to Bethlehem to register for the taxation. Why? Because that's the city of David. They were from Nazareth. The saying of Nazareth was, what good thing can come from Nazareth? Well, we know what good thing came from Nazareth, the Savior of the world. So he's the son of David, qualifies then as being king. His royalty is based on many things, one of which is his direct line to King David of Israel. Well, we'll stop here, and we'll pick it up on Tuesday at point D. We're almost through with this, which means we'll go back to the book of Hebrews for about a verse, and then we'll jump right back out again and have another doctrine that we have to develop, which I've already developed, so I'm ready to go. Let's pray. You're dismissed, and we'll see you Sunday morning. Remember, Sunday evening is communion, and if you need to prepare yourself for that, do so. Some of the things I said tonight might be relevant in your preparation. Father, thank you for the time we've spent together, reminding us again of our royal position in Christ and his priesthood making intercession for us even now as we speak. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.